Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 10, Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Well, thanks for tuning in. I'm Sean Anderson, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. And today we're going to be discussing God's effectual calling and considering how a spiritually dead person is enabled to respond to God's gospel call. This paragraph emphasizes both God's sovereign role in effective call and also man's regenerate response to answer this call and embrace Christ and his grace offered in the gospel. And so with that, let's start with considering again this paragraph in light of the whole, in light of the bigger picture here of the confession. How does this paragraph, and maybe even this chapter, complement the confession's chapter on the decree of God, chapter 3?
In the decree of God, and when we talked about that chapter, I don't even know how long ago now, this podcast is becoming eternal. In the decree of God, we talk about how God from all eternity is the language of the confession, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that God did that without... God's decree is not dependent on something which he foresees, or it's not contingent upon the way in which creation might fall out and work. It is by his free counsel. It's by his good pleasure. And yet, in that good pleasure and in that decree, God has not destroyed what we call second causes or contingency. And we're going to see that same language surface in this chapter, and especially in this paragraph, with reference to God's effectual call, that as the decree was not by something God foresaw and was contingent on nothing but his own purpose and his own will, so the effectual call. And yet, just as the decree does not destroy second causes and human contingency, the effectual call does not simply operate on us as stocks and blocks, that it does move us to do something in response to God's grace.
We also see in chapter 3 that in paragraph 6 that God has appointed the elect unto glory, and he's also foreordained the means thereunto, and that through the work of Christ and his Spirit, those who are called will be justified, adopted, and sanctified. So we see that the confession as a whole is well organized. It's pointing us ahead in a certain direction. And here we see that it's the elect that are the ones. In chapter 3, we see that it is the elect who are the ones who will be effectually called, and then these other benefits are going to be given unto them as well. So that definitely complements this chapter here.
In our last episode, we talked about the nature of effectual call, and in this paragraph, we're talking about the economy of the effectual call. This paragraph places the effectual call squarely on God's grace alone. So I have a two-part question. First of all, what is grace
What does the scripture mean by grace? What is the confession mean by grace? And why use the adjectives free and special to describe God's grace?
Oftentimes, grace is defined in multiple ways. I think all of them helpful. Not all of them. I'm sure. The way in which Reformed theologians have often defined grace, they sometimes approach it from different angles. So sometimes grace is defined as God's undeserved love. Other times, God's unmerited favor. There are those who go a little further, who would say in some ways it's God's demerited favor, that not only is it unmerited, not only is it undeserved, but everything in us would call for something other than God's grace. We are in the hole, so to speak, and yet God shows favor and God shows kindness. So there's these number of ways to define grace. I usually talk about grace as God's undeserved favor. Something which God does not owe to us, something which we cannot earn on our own, something that cannot be merited. His favor, his saving kindness, his saving love, that's how I would define grace. Nathan will probably give us a much better definition.
Sure. No, they're all helpful, so it can't be any better. Also, grace needs to be understood within the context of forgiveness of sin and deliverance from the penalty of death, and Reformed theologians give grace in that definition of as well. Like Burkhoff says that grace is God's free, sovereign, and undeserved favor or love for man in his state of sin and guilt, which manifests itself in the forgiveness of sin and deliverance from the penalty. That's grace in the context of saving grace, redemptive grace. You know, we can talk about other aspects of grace in Reformed theology, but here we're talking about saving grace or redeeming grace.
Well, how do we know that God's effectual call is not based on a foreseen human faith, looking down the hall of history and a choosing those who would choose him, these kinds of things? How do we know that God's effectual call, in other words, is based on his grace alone and not on human will or effort?
Well, think quoting the famous Sunday school anthem, "For the Bible Tells Me So," is the answer. I mean, we could look at many different texts that would show us that. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that it's not of ourselves. Romans 9:11 tells us that it's not of works. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit. So there's plenty of places where we can go in the New Testament that show us that this is not of him who wills or him that runs, but it's God who shows mercy.
I think too, to remind our listeners that when the Westminster Confession of Faith is speaking about effectual calling, and it really does come out in this paragraph, it is essentially equating effectual calling with regeneration. In the confession's mind, those two are basically identical. And not only do we have the verses that would support what we call an unconditional election, those that Nathan has brought up, or you think of Romans 9 before, you know, in speaking of Jacob and Esau, before either could do good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might stand, that his election was not in reference to them. So scripture tells us that this effectual calling, regeneration, is also not the result of anything in man. Jesus in John 3, probably one of the most pivotal passages to teach us about regeneration, speaks to Nicodemus and says, you know, it is not those who are born by the will of man, but by the Spirit. And he's removing, therefore, from the very act of regeneration, he's removing the will of man. He's removing something that we can do. We are not born again by the will and of flesh, but we are born again by the Spirit, who is sovereign, who blows where he will, as Jesus says. And in that, it is removing Jesus is removing the act of regeneration from something foreseen in us. And, you know, I think we've brought this up before, but if grace is going to be grace, this has to be. If God's grace is going to be grace, it can never be given on something foreseen or conditional in us, because then it would be earned, it would be deserved, it would be merited. The Apostle Paul makes that argument so clear in the book of Romans, that if it's going to be by grace, it cannot be by works, including works that are foreseen in us, works of the will, works of what whatever, if grace is going to be grace.
So it sounds like when you're talking about that John 3 passage and Nicodemus and Christ in their conversation, that Christ is teaching that regeneration precedes faith, which it seems like this paragraph picks up on, that this paragraph teaches the same thing. Is that correct, that the logical order of salvation, regeneration, precedes faith? It comes before faith?
Yeah, I think so. And just so our listeners, you used a very important distinction there, Sean. You said the logical order. Maybe you want to get into that more. But yes, logically, regeneration precedes faith.
I was going to ask next, what other scriptures do you find helpful in teaching this truth? But maybe we should take a moment then to talk about why using the qualified language of logical order. Is there another distinction or another way we would want to talk about regeneration and faith, or the relationship of the two?
Logical becomes important in Reformed soteriology because we're going to, you know, we're starting here in this chapter on effectual calling, beginning to talk about the benefits that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the confession is going to carry this on for some time, as do the catechisms, about all these glorious benefits. Effectual calling is just one of them. And we saw in the last episode all these wonderful things that result from our effectual calling. But effectual calling is not the only benefit that we have in Christ. We are given faith. We are justified. We are adopted into the family of God. We are sanctified. We are preserved and kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be glorified. And the reason why, Sean, your comment about the logical order is because with some of these benefits, we need to distinguish them and we need to give certain priority between one and the other. We must give priority, as we're saying here, to regeneration or to effectual calling prior to faith. That's the order of Scripture. But in giving it priority, we can't fall into the mistake of giving it chronological priority, as though, okay, this hour is the hour where God effectually called me, and at 3 o'clock today, he's going to justify me, and then at 5 o'clock today, I'm going to be adopted into the family of God. Some of these benefits don't fall out in a chronological order. Rather, they come to us kind of as a, if you want to think about it in these terms, a packaged deal, right? When we are effectually called, we are regenerated. When we are regenerated, God gives us faith. When God gives us faith, we are justified. When we are justified, we are adopted into the family of God. And to chronologically distinguish those as though you can be regenerate but not justified is going to get you into some very sticky territory when it comes to a doctrine of salvation. And so the way that Reformed theologians have set the priority is we say logically, this is the way these things are ordered. And so I just, you know, you would use that expression. I want our listeners to know when you talk about the logical order between effectual calling and faith, that's why you're using that. I hope that's why you're using that terminology. So
yeah, that's exactly why. It would be impossible to have faith in Christ without being regenerate. But it would also appear to be impossible to not have faith if you are regenerate. And so we're speaking of just an order as we're thinking through these different categories. But we're understanding, yeah, that you know, there's an invisible operation of the Spirit, and there's a natural response then of our natural human response.
Right. As Kyle said, many of these things can be co-occurring, and as they are co-occurring, we can't divide them out in time and say, you know, here's when we know this one happened and here's when we know that one happened. But we divide them out in the order in which they would supernaturally unfold before us as one is converted to Christ and is made a new creation.
And we need to do that. We have to give some logical order to this, because it's the only way to consistently make sense of the witness of Scripture. And if you doubt that, go read John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, where he deals with the logical order and why we must say certain things logically precede others.
Yeah, and this is a great question for theological students for exam on the floor of Presbytery as well. Asking the question about what comes first and questions that do relate to the Ordo Salutis, because really when it comes down to it, I remember one student exam where the question was asked, put these in order, and then they were given, and the student mixed up regeneration and faith, and one of the pastors from the floor of Presbytery just said, "Brother, you are an Arminian," you know, because that's what it comes down to when it when we talk about the order of salvation and the way these things fall out logically when we talk about theology.
So we hope that's really a helpful discussion for our listeners. We're not trying to bog you down here, but it is, again, really important. Even what Christ is saying in John 3, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you are regenerate, unless you're born from above. So,
And Sean, maybe to develop this question a little more, so to emphasize a little bit more here, too, why regeneration must precede faith. Right, our understanding of faith is that faith includes knowledge, that faith includes the understanding, that faith includes trust and assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Scripture makes very clear that before we are regenerated, right, the last paragraph talked about what happens when God effectually calls us. Our heart of stone is removed, we're given a heart of flesh, where our understanding is opened and enlightened to know the things of God. Scripture makes very clear that the mind and the heart that is not regenerated, that is not made new, the one who is not effectually called, is at enmity with God. The Apostle Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. The fleshly mind is opposed to God. It is at enmity with God. And so to think that faith would precede regeneration would mean that would begin to touch upon our sinful condition. And it would begin to free us from some of that total depravity that the confession spoke about in the previous chapter on the will of man. And so it's important to realize that God has to do a work first before we are able in faith to believe, to trust, to know God. And the Apostle Paul hits on that, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2. When we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. I forget who it was, but somebody once said that the apostolic thunderbolt there emphasizes that this being made alive, regeneration, effectual call, must precede faith. And yet that's not a very popular view in many evangelical circles. I grew up in a church where we were taught only after you believe are you regenerated. Only after you commit your life to Christ and you make this volitional decision, then you're regenerated.
Then you're born again.
Then you're born again. and it's decisional regeneration. And it is a very, it is a dangerous teaching. I think a lot of people embrace it ignorantly and unknowingly, but it simply cannot square with the biblical data of what the grace of God and salvation really is. So I just wanted to add that quick. And by quick, I mean for a couple drawn out minutes.
And just one more thing then, as we consider that, too often Christians get caught up on the question, am I regenerate? And we're going to talk more about this later, but it would appear even in the question, even in the discussion with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus, you know, mockingly asks, do you want me to crawl up in my mother's womb again so I can be born again? You know, how ridiculous. But Jesus scolds him, first of all, by saying, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't even know these things. But secondly, Jesus takes the focus away from the issue of being born again. He takes the issue, in other words, away from needing to be regenerate and ask and puts and puts the issue of faith squarely on the shoulders of Nicodemus. You know, the famous passage of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so Nicodemus, it's not, you know, it's not to try and focus on the secret or hidden things of God. You know, when was your regeneration? But focus on, do you believe in the Son? Do you believe the gospel? Well, help our listeners then understand what the confession means when it states that humanity is altogether passive to God's call until being quickened and renewed.
We don't give ourselves life. You know, we're not called to give ourselves life. We're called to respond to the gospel by faith. And, you know, going back to the Jesus and Nicodemus conversation that happens in John 3, you know, no baby that is born is born, you know, because they willed to be born. You know, they're passive in the creation of themselves and even in being born. I mean, the mother is the one that delivers the child. So too in spiritual life, when we are regenerated, we are then responsible in a sense to believe the gospel, which happens because we have been given new life. So this discussion of being altogether passive is a discussion that is reminding us that our command or our call to people in hearing the gospel is not a call for them to do something that they are unable to do, in a sense. It is a call to believe the gospel, that those that have ears to hear, that they would hear. And we don't give ourselves life. We respond by faith once that life has been given. So I think that's the context of what the confession is reminding us here, that this isn't a call for the people to do something that they're wholly unable to do.
And altogether passive doesn't exclude the rebellion against God's call or the active resistance to God's call, but rather the passivity in terms of responding positively and rightly to it.
It's really what we mean when we speak of monergistic regeneration. Many of our listeners might be familiar with those terms, monergistic and synergistic. We believe regeneration is a monergistic work of God. This effectual call is monergistic. It is God doing this to us. We are being acted upon. There are parts of our salvation where we are not altogether passive. In sanctification, the Spirit of God renews us by his grace so that we can do this and that, die unto sin, live unto grace, things like that. And so, but what the confession is emphasizing here, effectual calling, our regeneration is monergistic. It is God acting alone and we are being acted upon.
So that's monergism acting alone. What's synergism?
Acting together with. So you think a synergy is a word that is often thrown around in hipster circles. You know, that's together. That's cooperation. That is a with another. And the confession is saying, we don't cooperate. God does this. It's not dependent on
us. So you would not be in favor of changing the name of your congregation to like Synergistic Togetherness Community Church?
For many reasons, no.
Nice. Yeah, because it doesn't have the word Reformed Presbyterian in there.
Yeah. So, or yeah. Or more importantly, Winchester.
That's what I was going to say.
That's fantastic. All right. Well, clarify then for our listeners the enabling power of the Spirit in this paragraph. What is the Holy Spirit doing, and what's he not doing in his enabling power? With his enabling power?
Well, we talked about it some in the last paragraph last week. We talked about how the Spirit is not forcing anything upon the believer, enabling the believer to believe versus forcing the believer to believe is not what he's doing. He's also, and this might put up a temporary red flag for some, but I would hope that they would bring that flag down as they understand Reformed theology. The Spirit is also not justifying us when we are regenerated. You know, we can go back to the logical order and make that distinction between regeneration, faith, and justification that comes as a result of that. But regeneration is not justifying us as well. It's giving us new life. It's quickening us. It's renewing us by the Holy Spirit, and then we are able to do these other things that the confession will go into talking about.
Yeah, I've also heard people talk about God giving us faith, and then a distinct point, God enabling us to exercise our faith. I wonder if you think that's an important, it's important enough to state it one way or the other. Do you guys have an opinion on that?
Will you flesh that out a little bit?
Yeah, so is God giving us faith? Is he infusing faith into us? Like, we don't have any faith, and then he gives it, he puts it in us. Or is he enabling us to actually put our faith no longer in, like, the faculty of belief and trust, to put that faculty, or to exercise that faculty so that we put our confidence and our agreement and trust in Christ instead of idols? I've often moved away from the language of giving us faith and moved in the direction of speaking about him enabling us to believe or enabling us to exercise faith.
I would be comfortable with the language of enabling us to believe by his Spirit.
But it's important to remember that faith is a gift as well. So it's not... Those aren't opposed to each other, enabling us to believe and giving us the gift of faith as well. I'm a little bit intrigued about your your discussion about switching. You didn't use the language, but switching our faith from idols to Christ. I would be interested in hearing more about what you have to say about that.
Well, if the scriptures talk about faith as a gift, then the question would be, what does that actually mean? Is faith something outside of us that's being put into us, or is it that the Holy Spirit is actually empowering and enabling a faculty that God has already put within us? That's really some of the distinction. By the way, we don't have to put this in our episode. Like people will use Ephesians 2 that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, it does not describe grace, nor does it describe faith. It actually describes salvation. It's in the feminine, and grace and faith are in the masculine. And so, actually, the only feminine word there is saved. You're saved, and so it's interesting to have hear these discussions, these debates about what is the gift of God? Is it grace or faith? Well, it seems to me that it's salvation. I think it can almost be, if we think that faith is something that God puts in us, then when we're not exercising it, it's somehow God's fault. Or when we're not, you know, when we don't have, you know, this language of enough faith or whatever, then somehow we can come back on God like, well, God, you're going to have to, put faith in me. I've heard some abuses of that, not necessarily in reform circles, but especially in some evangelical circles. And so it's made me think about this in a particular way. And
how would that comport with Romans 12, in that we are to exercise our gifts in the measure of faith that God has given, that God himself has allotted?
Right. So then the question is, the measure of faith that God has allotted, is faith just this intangible thing that he's, you know, putting in us, or is it that there's something, the grace that he imparts to us to exercise faith to different degrees? And so I would understand it in terms of the latter. Even though the scriptures talk about faith almost like a deposit, like it's a gift, I think there's a way of understanding it, again, logically, that brings clarity to those passages. So some people have abused the doctrine of effectual calling, the doctrine of regeneration, stating, I will not believe until I am regenerate. Now, maybe you haven't come across this because it seems to be in very small circles, but it actually is in part of the Reformed church. So what would you say to this person who's abusing this doctrine in such a way?
Sean, just so that we're not left guessing your intent, could you, in one sense, that's a very true statement. So, you know, when you've encountered people that have said that, what is the intent behind saying that? I mean, as a theological proposition, to say, I will not believe until I am regenerate, is true. So what intent, just so everybody's clear, our listeners are clear and we're clear.
Yeah, I think that it's a true statement in and of itself. You cannot believe until you are regenerate. But I will not believe until I'm regenerate, I think, is a way of trying to get out from objectively responding to the gospel and waiting for some kind of mystical supernatural experience in which they say, okay, I feel like I'm regenerate, as if that were something you could feel, because it's an invisible operation of God, and now I can believe. I think they're just getting away from the proposition of, or I'm sorry, they're getting away from exercising faith in the truth of the gospel. Do you believe this or not?
So you're speaking in the context of kind of an excuse. Of, look, I won't believe till I'm regenerate. So kind of the hyper-Calvinistic, I'm just going to wait till it falls in my lap. Is that?
Yeah, I won't believe until I experience some mystical, supernatural, feeling in my gut and in my heart that what the gospel's saying is true.
My immediate response to something like that would be to emphasize that though we are altogether passive, as the confession says, in this effectual call, it is equally true that God does not, one, work outside of ordinary means, which was emphasized in the first paragraph. This is by his word and spirit. We do not believe the Bible teaches by the spirit and mystical experiences or fuzzy feelings. It's by his word and spirit. That is the ordinary means that God uses. But also that even though we are altogether passive, God never acts or works upon us as stocks and blocks, as the old antinomian controversies of New England used to say. God does not operate upon us irrespective of who we are and our constitution as people. So that when God does this effectual call and we are altogether passive therein, as we've already talked about in previous paragraphs, it is an enlightening of the mind to savingly understand the things of God. It is giving us a new heart instead of a heart of stone. It is renewing our affections. It is giving us a new will that we might do that which is good. It is effectually drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't treat us like stocks and blocks, even when we are passive in these things. But through these ordinary means, the Spirit and the Word, He works on us as humans. So to look for something supernatural, to look for something that is, in a sense, beyond our nature, is simply not the way God works, I would say.
I would also remind this this person that that we are commanded in the scriptures to believe the gospel, and that needs to be the focus when talking about these things. Sometimes the conversations can go quickly into the things of God that don't belong to us, and you know, it's sort of like if the person says that they want to, you know, they don't know if they're elect, and so they don't know if they believe because they don't know if they're elect. Similarly, people can say, I don't know if I'm regenerated, therefore I don't know if I truly believe. We should unpack what it means to believe the gospel to them, and if they believe the gospel, that is the evidence of their regeneration, rather than focusing on something that is outside of their control and focusing on something that is, in a sense, left to the secret things of God. The way we make our calling and election sure is by believing the gospel and having fruit thereof in our life, rather than trying somehow to mystically go into the hidden and secret things of God and try to find something there that that has not been revealed. So that's part of where I would go with this discussion as well.
Yeah, that's right. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what I thought of as you were talking, Nathan.
Yeah. You know, the intention of this question is, I think we can go after the Arminians fairly easily and talk about their whole discussion about faith preceding regeneration. But this doctrine can also be abused on the hyper-Calvinist side, on the deterministic side. And if we do, I don't think we come across that very often, maybe in our circles, but there are, you know, Reformed churches that are hyper-Calvinistic and do really struggle with a truth or a dead orthodoxy, a void of their own responsibility in responding to the gospel. So
yeah, and it's real easy to pick on the hyper-Calvinists for being annoying, but we have to remember that within our contexts, there are those that have tender consciences and struggle with assurance and will often find themselves backed into these corners where they're asking questions that are unanswerable about things like election or regeneration, when we do need to point them to the gospel and to Jesus Christ and then work our way back to election or work our way back to regeneration from there.
Yeah. Well, here's one more question. Again, just thinking about some of the misunderstandings of this doctrine and possibly even the confession. Some could misunderstand the confession to teach that to be saved, all you need is the work of God's free and special grace alone. And in saying that, they cut off or respond or take away from the human response to God's work, so that in some sense it's as if you're walking around regenerate, and that's all you need to be saved. So can one be a Christian if they have not intentionally come to Christ, if they are not intentionally trusting in Christ alone, receiving him, resting upon him alone for salvation, embracing his grace?
No, of course not. Right? This is such a view, is such a truncated view of the gospel. It's such a truncated view of salvation. And it goes back to what we talked about earlier with this logical order of things. It's, you know, this, the confession is breaking apart for us, even as the scriptures do, to help us understand what you might call different angles, different aspects of salvation. But salvation in its comprehensive term, salvation from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, is a package deal. You can't be half in and half out. You can't just have one of these saving benefits while the others are completely absent. It's a truncated view of the gospel. It's a truncated view of salvation, and ultimately it's a truncated view of Christ.
Yeah. Well, again, this paragraph is very helpful for us as we consider, how does a dead person, spiritually dead person, answer the call of God and embrace Jesus Christ, who's freely offered in the gospel? And this paragraph brings together then God's work and our response. So I want to thank you for the thoughtful discussion and answers. Amen. And I want to thank you, friends, for joining our discussion today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and we look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.